To the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see a yellow insert at the top. It says, The Attitude Converter. This weekend, my heart was stirred again for this tremendous mission field God has placed us in, beginning Thursday night and then through tonight. We've had a mission outreach with 14 people. Driving around Arlington County, and seeing all the different things here, realizing that in this smallest county in the USA, there are 149 nations represented, 80 languages in the public school. It's a strategic place for advancing the gospel. We had some ministry in South Arlington, refurbishing a community center that serves that whole community. Our approach is to serve the servants. In the Buckingham community, we've been working with that community center, and we asked the director, how can we serve you best? And she said, I have 16 captains. They each oversee 10 families. They need a school of leadership. Would you set that up? Well, we had the first one yesterday, and all 16 captains show up, and there's a waiting list for the next one. Great inroad for the gospel. Also going around and seeing there's 700 homeless in this county that we can serve. The way this church will advance the gospel, folks, is if we get into the community and we serve it in practical ways in the name of Jesus and in the context of service, the gospel is advanced. What merged this weekend were several things. Small groups, because small groups were serving. Working with pastors of Arlington, three churches connecting together, four churches connecting to serve, and then our priority of serving the community and advancing the gospel. Josue Raimundo is our Hispanic pastor. He came in for this seminar yesterday. We had one of the ladies in our church who's a professional event planner. She came in, and we partnered together to equip these leaders who are serving families. So please pray that that kind of thing marks Cherrydale, that as a church, we serve the community, and we do it with other Christ-honoring churches and take this county for Christ. Everybody said, amen, right? That's what we're about. That ties right in with our text today, and I'm telling you, you're in for a treat. I've already heard this message. I almost got saved all over again. This is a good one. Paul Martin's realizing I was away on this mission trip. This afternoon, pray, we have a big picnic for the 16 captains and their families at Luberon Park, just trying to build relationships with them, and we'll be serving the homeless again tonight. Paul, knowing that, agreed to preach this morning. Paul Martin's is our Crosspoint DC young adult pastor, and please welcome Paul as he comes to feed us the word this morning.
I'm humbled by the great privilege it is to share God's word with you this morning. The psalmist in the Old Testament, King David, says, I tremble at your word. When Pastor King asked me to speak on this passage, and I looked at what he asked me to speak on, I trembled at his word. Because this passage is an incredible gift to each and every one of us here. In this passage, we're going to find this morning that God gives a powerful call to unity within the body of Christ. And he says that's only possible if you and I are genuinely humble and looking to serve one another. And as we do that, it will be a powerful witness to Christ and the gospel in a very skeptical age that we live in. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 this morning together. But before we begin to go through that passage, I have a question for you all, something I want you all to be thinking about as we go through this. Who is it among your fellow believers that you're having a difficult time with? Maybe they're a thorn in your side. Maybe you butt heads with them a lot. Maybe you avoid them. Possibly, maybe the relationship is strained or broken. I want you, as we go through this message this morning, to reflect on the situation and your contribution to it. And what my hope is that you'll be convicted, also empowered, so you can experience Christ more powerfully in your life and allow them to do likewise. As Steve said, pull out that notes. You're going to want to take notes on this. Flip over. You got the text on one side. Flip over the other side. And right at the top, the five keys to unity. The five keys to unity. Scribble that down and let me pray for our time. Father, we come to you now with open hearts, wanting to hear from you, wanting a word from you, Father. We need it in a dry and thirsty land. Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak powerfully through the word this morning. I pray you remove this messenger, get me out of the way so that your word can speak forth. And I pray you might open every one of our hearts. Lord, show us how this applies to our life. Do not allow one of us to leave here unchanged and unchallenged this morning. And Lord, I pray that we'll be able to leave here with a clear sense on our calling within the body of Christ, and also just grateful hearts in how much we've experienced and enjoyed through our relationship with you. We ask this all for your glory and none other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look down at Philippians 1:27, it says this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Here is the first key that we discover that unlocks the DNA of the unity which God has already placed within the body of Christ. God has already provided the means and the way for you and me to live in unity with one another. He's placed it in our DNA. And he's given us, we're going to see in this text, five keys which will unlock that DNA and allow us to experience the harmony that God's called us to. The first key that we discover in this passage is the mandate. This is number one. Scribble it down. The mandate for unity. The mandate for unity. We see here that Paul tells the Philippians that no matter what happens to him or to them, whether it's suffering, persecution, or discouragement, that they are to live in such a way to validate the gospel message. So the gospel message is confirmed. His emphasis here is not so much on the individual, how you and I live our lives out in the world. He addresses that elsewhere. This passage is more focused on how we live and relate to one another in the body of Christ as the world observes us as a family. Here's the reality. God is calling us to live out the very same message that we're preaching to others. The message of love, of forgiveness, and reconciliation. And listen, in our day and age, you all are well aware, talk is cheap. We live in a town of talk. There's so many talk radio shows, TV talk shows, more newspapers, newsletters, journals, e-lists, or whatever that we ever know what to do with. And every numbskull with an opinion has a blog, and he's inviting you to come read his philosophy on life. In our culture, seeing is believing because talk is cheap. And what's going to cause the world to sit up, to stop, and listen to our message, to give a hearing? It's when they see us living out that very message. They're seeing that love and unity and harmony which they hunger for in relationship with their fellow man. In John 17, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is his prayer shortly before he went to the cross. He was just about to be betrayed, and he prays to the Father. And guess who he's praying for? He's praying for us, each and every one of us. Listen, he says this in verse 20 of John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also, them alone is the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he says it again. I have given them glory, that the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. The unity that we display in our relationships with one another gives credibility to Christ's claim and to the gospel message as we go out. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:3 that we are to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says strive to maintain because it's already been established. It's placed in the DNA. He's created the means. He removed the wall between us and God and the wall between us and each other. And what we're called to is by God's power to maintain that unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. The question I have for you regarding this mandate for unity, are you taking seriously God's call for unity within the body of Christ? Are there some relationships that you've just left on the side with fellow believers that you need to clean up? So the first key we saw was the mandate for unity. The second key that we discover, you know, when it comes to this, really, you know, how do we maintain this unity? The whole world longs for unity. We've got the United Nations. We've got peace talks, all these things. The world longs for peace. But where do we get the power to do that which is contrary to our selfish nature? And that's what we find in the second key, number two, the means for unity, the means for unity. And it is grace, God's grace, the means of unity. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says this, therefore, in the Greek, it's not in this translation, but it should be in the Greek, it's un. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being united. The grace that God has poured out in your life and mine through Christ, that relationship that we have with him, the comfort that comes from knowing that God loves us and is on our side, the daily fellowship we experience with God through his Spirit, and the tenderness and the mercy that you and I count on when we stumble each day. That grace that God has poured out in our lives through Christ should just naturally be overflowing into our relationships with others, like a stream, like a fountain. Each morning, you and I should be waking up with a grateful heart, realizing that we deserve wrath and alienation from God, but instead, because of the cross, we receive mercy and acceptance. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. That is something. Never take that for granted. Well, therefore, not only should we glean encouragement from being united with Christ, we should also be giving encouragement to others, knowing that we've been united with our fellow believers into Christ's body. As we've received his love, Christ commanded us to give it to others. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The tenderness and mercy we experience in fellowship with the Spirit should make us eager to show mercy to our brother or sister and quickly forgive them. There was an account that I ran across of two peacemakers who visited the Polish Christians 10 years after the end of World War II. They went to Poland. And they came to these Polish Christians and they asked them, "Would you be willing to meet with other Christians from West Germany? They want to ask forgiveness for what Germany did to Poland during the war and to begin to build a new relationship." At first, there was dead silence. Then one Pole spoke up. "What you are asking is impossible. Each stone of Warsaw is soaked in Polish blood. We cannot forgive." Well, before the group departed, however, they said the Lord's Prayer together. And when they reached the words, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those," everyone just suddenly stopped praying. Tension swelled up in the room. The Pole who had spoken so vehemently before said, "I must say yes to you. I could no more pray the Our Father. I could no longer call myself a Christian if I refuse to forgive. Humanly speaking, I cannot do it. I don't have it within myself. But God will give us his strength." And then 18 months later, the Polish and Western Germans, the Christians, met together in Vienna, establishing friendships that continue until this very day. It's to the degree that you and I are partaking of God's grace each day, being reminded of how undeserving we are, yet seeing God manifest himself in our lives anew. It's to the degree that we are participating in God's grace each day. That's the degree which you will be able to live in unity and harmony with the difficult people that are in your life. So the question I have for you, as you recognize the means for unity is grace, are you availing yourself of the grace that is available to you each and every day through Christ? I'm here to tell you, if you are, that grace will go about and start to transform and reshape your heart. But it's not going to end there. It's going to start to work its way up to your head and to reshape your outlook, give you a different outlook on life, a new mentality by which you approach life. And that leads us to the third key. The third key is the mentality for unity. Number three, the mentality for unity. And you know what that mentality is? Others focused. Write that down. Others focused. Read with me, if you would, verses 2 through 4 on your handout. Flip that thing over. Let's read this together. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. God's grace calls us to a different mindset, one that says other people are more important than me. Other people's needs should take priority over mine. Instead of a process starts to happen that instead of desiring more and more independence and dominance, we begin to desire interdependence and submission. Look at verse 2. At the beginning of that, Paul makes an appeal for them to make his joy complete. And the reason he does that is he realizes it's not only going to bring joy to him when we live in unity, but great joy to God. God reveals his heart in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, we see it over and over again, but one famous one, God says this, "How beautiful and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." As you and I cooperate with God's grace, it will change our outlook. It will begin to rewire our thinking because our frame of reference, our frame of mind is so key to unity. I want to see this. I'm not making it up. Look what Paul says here. I want you to look in these two verses how many times mind and thinking is referred to. You can see it over and over, and I'm going to help you out in a couple of these. Verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. There's the first one. Having the same love, being one in spirit. And actually, that one in spirit is the aspect, being one soul, being connected, linked together at the heart, and one purpose. Many translations translate that mind because it's the same root word. Have the same mind, the same thinking. There's number two. Number three, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers others better than yourselves. That word humility is literally, it's lowly mind. That's the word. This is number three. Then it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you. Number four. Four times we're told we need a new mindset. This new mind rejects self-promotion, one-upmanship, thinking that I'm better than the next guy or the next gal, that I, in this circle of people, I'm the one who really deserves to be served, not serve. There's a word for this, and it's called pride. And God tells us over and over again throughout the scripture that God hates it. Scriptures say that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, I'll tell you this, I do not want the living God of the universe resisting me. I want his grace. I want his favor. But as long as I'm living in that pride and holding myself up and putting myself as number one, God says, you know, Paul, I'm going to resist you. I'm going to resist you until you come around and get a reality check. The mentality which promotes unity is others focused. It's putting other needs before your own, seeing yourself as a servant. Jesus said this, I am among you as one who serves. In the circle of believers that you run with, are you among them as one who serves? So we see that the third key is the mentality for unity. It's being others focused. Let me ask you, is this the mentality that you have? If not, seek out God daily. Ask him to kill that pride in you. Cooperate with his grace by saying no in those situations where you're like, I want someone else to serve me. I'm going to put myself first. You go, no. I'm going to say no to myself, and I'm going to say yes to them and look to serve them and others. Well, Paul knows that at this point, you know, we're probably asking, okay, I hear these things, that sounds great or whatever. What does this really look like? Paul, can you put some meat on, Apostle Paul, can you put some meat on what this other's mindset looks like? And that's what he does. In response, he sets forth the fourth key. key. And the fourth key is this, the model for unity. The model for unity. Write that down because you can reflect on these things. The model for unity, Christ. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is calling us to take the same perspective Jesus had and to follow his example because he is the supreme example of humility and being other-focused. Let's begin to look at this passage and see how. Now, these verses 6 through 8, this is where I start a little fear and trembling come in. This is a wonderful jewel and gift that God has given to his church. This passage is so rich, I could speak to you for the next 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, but I don't think Pastor King is going to let me. So I'm going to do it in about 5 minutes and to share with you just some insights. Many believe this may have been an early hymn that was started in Jerusalem directly from the apostles. However, we know it's inspired. It's here in Paul's book. Paul wrote it. Let's look at how Christ modeled this mindset of being others-focused. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." All right, it says that who being in the form of God, that word there in the Greek is morphe. And what it's talking about, it's referring to an outer appearance that reflects the inner reality, the true nature of what you're seeing. Basically, what you see is what you get. And what Paul is saying here is that if we could remove the veil, the curtain that is between heaven and earth, and have looked and see Christ, for all eternity, we would see Christ shining with the same glory as God the Father, brighter than 1,000 suns 5 feet in front of our face, in the full brightness and glory of God. Why? Because he was God. He was equal to God, and thus that's who he was in nature, and it showed up in the outward display of his glory, which he had for all eternity past. Look in the next part of this. Who being in the form of God, for all eternity, displaying God's glory, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That idea is this. Jesus didn't need to make some type of power move or power grab at equality with God because in his essence, he was fully God. What Paul is saying here is making a powerful statement that Jesus is the very God of gods, is equal to God, light of light, God of God, that he is God in his fullness, just showing how high he started before he humbled himself. But also, this we get a little bit of Jesus' mindset here, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto. In his mindset, Jesus thought this, I don't need to hold on to the divine rights and privileges of equality. I can lay them down for the benefit of others. And that is exactly what he's done for you, and he's done for me. Look at verse 7. Many translate verse 7, he made himself nothing. A more appropriate translation is he emptied himself. He emptied himself of the many of those divine rights and privileges. And I just want to hit two of them with you, two biggies. The first one he emptied himself was the outward display of his glory, which he had enjoyed for all eternity past. Forever and ever and ever and ever, he was glorious, brighter than 1,000 suns, and enjoyed that glory, and enjoyed the glory of the Father as well. But Jesus was willing to lay down and put aside that glory to come here and be a man. Look what it says, John 17, again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed and go to the cross, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, John 17, 4 and 5, I have brought you glory on the earth. He's talking to the Father. I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He says, Father, restore to me that glory that I had before I came down and let that off. Because when Jesus came down on this earth and became a man, what he did is he veiled that glory. He put a veil over himself so that he looked just like an ordinary man walking throughout the world. But you know, there was one time where he cracked the veil and he did it. It was just a tenth of a millimeter when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Peter, James, and John. And he was up there, and at one point, all he did was go, dink, just for a second. And the brightness of that knocked the three of them down on the ground. They were like, oh my gosh, they recognized this is the God of glory. And all he did was this, because if he had done that, they would have died. So he just did this and that. Because you and I, as created beings, cannot withstand the full, awesome glory of God. It is too wonderful. And you know what we're going to be doing for all eternity? Is admiring, drinking in God's glory to the degree, greater and greater degrees. But you know what? We're never going to max it out. Because if he let it all go, we would all go. It'd be done. And we're going to be enjoying it because God is truly the best thing in all the world, and the only thing that's going to satisfy your heart and mine as well is the glory of God. So the first thing, he divested himself of the outward display of his glory. The second biggie is he emptied himself of the direct use of his divine power for himself. Do you notice when you look through the Gospels, Jesus never used his divine power for personal advantage. Instead, he willingly suffered the worst possible humiliation rather than demand the honor, privilege, and glory that were rightly his. He could have claimed his rights. He didn't use his power to lighten the burden of his humanity. When he came and became a man, he took on our weaknesses. He took on the monotony and the weaknesses and sufferings of this life and did not use his power to lessen that at all. Think back. I think it's Matthew 4. I think it might be Luke 4 as well, maybe Luke 2. When Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness without eating, he was terribly hungry at the end of that. Yet he refused to turn those stones into bread in order to feed himself. Yet he graciously and eagerly multiplied the loaves and fish so the hungry multitudes might be fed. Now, let me be honest with you. If it was me, after 40 days of not eating, and you all can say I could probably do a little bit less eating. But after 40 days of not eating, guess what? I wouldn't have turned those stones to loaves either. I would have turned it into a New York strip, a lobster, a couple lobsters, a potato stuffed to the brim with bacon bits, cheese, butter, and sour cream. And it wouldn't stop there. If I had that power, the power at Christ that was available, here's what would happen this afternoon. I've been putting off mowing my lawn in the sweltering heat and humidity. I got to cut it today. If I had this power, I would walk home. I'd walk out my front porch and go, be cut. And it would zoof, cut, all done. Then I'd go in, take a little cat nap, and hang out with my son Titus and my wife Karen. It'd be great. If I had the power of, like Christ did, you know those times you come home kind of late and you're hungry and tired and you open up the fridge just, you know, looking for that meal and all that are there are the different ingredients, but there's no meal? I would like be cooked. Phew, meal. Three-course meal on the table. And then when I'm tired and I'm like, just want to go to bed and the mess of the plates are there, I would say, be clean. And be all gone. And I get to enjoy, do a little more reading, enjoy life, make things a little easier. Actually, I have done this before and had partial success that actually worked. And this is here's where this is. Many of you know I have an 8-month-old son, Titus. And sometimes when his diapers get really stinky and bad, instead of going, be clean, I say, Karen, Titus needs you. And diaper, it miraculously is cleaned. It's wonderful. It is wonderful. I think I need to take this message to heart. Something about serving. But I'm like that. Well, listen, Jesus did not do those things. He lived as a man, as you and I do. And look at verse 7 as well. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Look at that, taking a form of a servant. He went from the form of God and he took on a new nature, a real nature, not just appearance. He became a servant as he became a man and walked on this earth. And what happened when Jesus in incarnation came to this earth, he became the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Two natures in one person, neither of them diluted. And as he went through our life, in the midst of this, he was always fully God as he experienced the pain and trials, and also always fully man, never less. But then look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Then Jesus, as a man like us, he humbled himself even further in obedience to the Father. He obeyed to the point of death, and even the worst death possible, the cross. The most excruciating, humiliating way to possibly die, he willingly laid it down, knew it was coming, and laid his life down. Again, if that was me, and I was up on that cross, when that pain started to kick in, when the very people that I had come to die for and serve begin mocking me and challenging me to come off the cross, you bet I was going to come off that cross. I would call those 120,000 angels that Jesus talked about. I'd say, kick their tails, get me off this thing, and get me my stake now. I would turn back. Jesus did not. He pressed on to the end. And as I reflected on this, you know what I realized? Bring it really down to earth. Jesus gave up everything that you and I won't and don't. Everything that we refuse to give up. Let me give you a list of just some. Jesus, he gave up, willingly gave up his position. He went from being at the right hand of the Father to the ghetto of Nazareth. He willingly gave up power. One moment he's upholding the universe, and the next moment he's unable to lift his cross up because he's so badly beaten. He gives up pleasure, which we are reticent to do in any way. He gives up pleasure. He had a special face-to-face relationship with the Father where they enjoyed each other and the glory there. And he turns around and gives that up so he can be forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gives up prestige, the glory of the one God, to become a nobody. He gives up his place. He went from first to last. He went from sovereign to servant. And he gave up his possessions, the riches of heaven, to have no place to lay his head. He also willingly gave up continual praise. He exchanged the continual praises of angels and saints in heaven for the curses of men. He gave up his purity. In our age, this is key, he went from being beautiful to becoming ugly because of your sin and mine. The Prince of Life partook of death and experienced it to the fullest. As that sinks in, let me ask you all a question. Who is Jesus thinking of throughout this experience? Who is he focused on? Was it himself? No way, Jose. If at any time Jesus had started to think of himself, he would have quit. He would have turned back. No, he was focused on the Father and also on us. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was focused on pleasing the Father and securing our redemption so that we could enjoy a relationship with him. So when we read verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is this mindset that you and I should have? I see it right here. This is how I summarize it. What we see in Jesus is a mentality that humbly seeks to provide for the needs of others ahead of one's own interests, even at the cost of life itself. Let me read that to you again because I wrote that out. What we see in Jesus is a mentality that humbly seeks to provide for the needs of others ahead of one's own interests, even at the cost of life itself. That is the mind that you and I are called to have. It's a little scary. But there is one more key. And this gives us some added motivation to humble ourselves. And it's found in verses 9 through 11. And it's this. Why don't you write this down and we're going to read it together. The fifth key Number five, the motive for unity. The motive for unity. And it's this: exaltation and God's glory. Exaltation and God's glory. Let's read verses 9 through 11 off of your sheet together. Excuse me. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That therefore is key. It ties back in. It's basically saying because Jesus humbled himself to the lowest place, God exalted him to the highest place, the ultimate highest place. And I want you to note this. As I went through this, I started thinking and putting it together. Because Jesus lowered himself to be the servant of all mankind, God in response exalted him to be the Lord and master of all mankind. And that's why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord. It says, those in heaven, the believers in heaven, will bow and confess. Those on earth, the saved and the lost. And those under the earth, the damned. All of them, every one of them, will bend the knee. Every knee and every tongue of every person who ever has, does, and will live, will bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And guess what? That includes Pilate, Caiaphas, Darwin, Lenin, Hitler, Saddam, and even Osama bin Laden. They're bending the knee. And I'm here to tell you, you're going to bend the knee also. But you have a choice, one or two ways. You can do it willingly, in submission and saying, Lord, I believe that you are better than anything else in life. I embrace you as my Lord and Savior by faith. I believe you died on the cross in my place to pay the penalty for my sins. I don't deserve it. You are Lord. I submit my life to you and I follow. I embrace you by faith. That's the way that comes with great blessing. When you die, Christ returns. If you haven't done that, you're going to bend the knee as well. But you're going to bend it in fear and trepidation, because once you declare you are the Lord, my Lord, you're going to immediately go into an eternity of wrath and separation from him. You're going one or two ways. You're going to bow the knee. I exhort you, I adjure you today, trust in Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow is not promised. There is a promise here and a principle as well for us as believers. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus promises us this: for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you know what I realized as I meditated on this? Do you know what happens when God sees humility? He can't help himself but to act and to work. 2 Corinthians 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf whose hearts are loyal to him, are open to him, are his in possession. 1 Peter 5:5-6, let me just read this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That he may exalt you in due time. When we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in his own time and in his own way, such that he gets the glory. Look at the last part of that verse 11. This is a motivation. When we humble ourselves, God the Father is glorified. And what happens when you and I, within the body of Christ or any relationship, exalt ourselves? It causes division. But when God exalts you, it brings unity and blessing within the body of Christ. So the principle is this: our job is to humble ourselves. We need to leave the exalting up to God. That's his job. It's none of our business. So here, I want to conclude with this. I'm wrapping up. As we see going through this passage, that this is a strong call to unity within the body of Christ. And this is a unity that only comes by a genuine humility, lowliness of mind on our part. And when we do this, it will result in a powerful witness for Christ and the gospel in our skeptical age. So now the meddling. What is preventing you from living in harmony with your fellow believers? And specifically that person or those persons you're having a difficult time with. As you review that situation in your head, I want to leave you with this. Remember, the mandate is clear. God has called us to unity. The means are available. God's daily grace. The mentality that is needed is clear. We need to put others first. The model of Christ is constantly before us, and His Spirit is within us, reminding us. And the motives are compelling. God's glory and future exaltation. And on our part, it's simply a matter of repenting, refocusing our affection on Christ, and cooperating with His transforming grace as we daily fellowship with Him. That grace is there to love those people that we think are unlovable, that drive us up the wall. But we also need to be proactive and then actively seek to reconcile and heal those relationships. So the challenge I want to give to you today is I encourage you, when you go home today, take some time, take those notes, spend some time in prayer, reflecting on these truths, and come up with an action plan about how you're going to go about to improve those relationships, especially those difficult ones, with a humble mind. Let me pray. Father, we come with gracious hearts of gratitude, recognizing we deserve nothing but wrath and alienation. But we thank you for that love, the tender mercy, the forgiveness, the fellowship, the encouragement that comes from being united with Christ. And Lord, I pray that your example would continually be before our face and your Holy Spirit remind us of it. Also, to remind us of the seriousness of this call to unity. And Lord, that we would genuinely love and serve one another. And as we do, many would come to a saving faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.